Good morning, church. What a great day to be a part of the Forest Mill family, to come together like this when we as we worship and as we pray together and take the Lord's Supper together. It's just been such an encouraging Sunday to be together. Now, we are, for those of you who are not really sports fans, we are well and truly into the college football season, when we've had some thrilling games, big wins, some shocking losses, some tragedies stolen by the referees, and the NFL today starts up, and likely it's going to be more, you know, similar type thrills. And you may not like football, and that's fine. We're here to convert everybody, and so. But you may prefer baseball or basketball or perhaps the best of them all, disc golf, or maybe you like canasta or something along those lines. But most of us, at least, like some form of competition. Now, even when we are not that good or our team's not that good, we still seem to get something out of that competition. We chase the thrill of victory, even though it opens us up to the possibility of pain and loss. Now, some of us are more competitive than others, and we celebrate the victories a little bigger, and we take the losses a little more personally. But I've noticed that the same thing, generally at least, is true about being a parent and about marriage and about our jobs and about our relationships, that we pour ourselves into people and situations and projects, things that we value, things that we love, and we have learned, at least as we've grown up to be adults now, that there are no guaranteed outcomes. Sometimes you pour yourself into a project at work, and you're sure it's going to be a success, and it turns out to be a huge flop. We pour ourselves into relationships that we think are going to be rewarding and last forever, only to watch them crumble. That's generally what life ends up being like. In the 1989 movie, and I'm really dating myself here, it's called Parenthood. It was a Steve Martin movie, and there was a scene where Steve Martin and his wife, Mary Steenburgen's characters, and they're talking about this. They're talking about the difficulties of being a parent and how there are no assurances, and Steve Martin's really frustrated by this in general, and he's expressing this. He's, I want a guarantee for some control in this life. And his wife, Mary Steenburgen, says, well, life is messy. And Steve Martin says, well, I hate messy. And it's just about this moment that Steve Martin's grandmother, who is apparently suffering from dementia in the movie, enters the room, and she starts telling this random story. And Grandma says, you know, when I was young, Grandpa took me on a roller coaster, up and down. Oh, what a ride. I always wanted to go again. It was interesting to me that a ride could make me so frightened, so scared, so sick, so excited, and so thrilled altogether. Some didn't like it. They went on the merry-go-round. That just goes around. Nothing. I like the roller coaster. You get more out of it. And then grandmother says she's going to be waiting in the cars. They're fixing to go somewhere, and she walks out of the room. Steve Martin is completely frustrated at this point that his grandmother has come in and interrupted this important conversation, but his wife, Mary Steenburgen, she's like, your grandmother is an incredible woman. She's a smart woman. And he looks out and says, if she's so smart, why is she sitting in the neighbor's car? But you kind of picked up on it, that does kind of summarize life. That there are these thrilling moments and these terrible moments. And last week as we were approaching Labor Day, we kind of turned back to Ecclesiastes, this book of wisdom, possibly written by King Solomon, but we really don't know who the author is. But it's a book of wisdom And we wanted to see what Ecclesiastes had to say about work. But the writer of Ecclesiastes is not just concerned with work. That's a really important part of life, whether you work a corporate job or a manual labor job or you're a stay-at-home mom, whatever the work is, that's really an important part of life. But that's not all that the writer of Ecclesiastes is looking at. He's looking at the meaning of life. What does all this mean? Not just work, but everything mean. All of the ups and the downs and the moments of overwhelming joy and the moments of unspeakable pains and heartache and loss. When we turn to chapter 3, we see his musings about this roller coaster sort of existence. And from it, we're going to try to get two things that we need to understand about life. Now, if you are even older than me, you may remember when this song came out, but most of us will be familiar with the bird song, Turn, 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 that takes its lyrics from this particular passage. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Now, if you're familiar with the bird song, you know that at the time it was written, it was really an urging for the U.S. to pursue a course of peace, particularly in Vietnam. But that's not what this passage is really about, because the first thing that we need to know about life is that we are not in control. This poem, these verses, it's beautiful, isn't it? I mean, even if you weren't familiar with the song, you can find yourself getting into the rhythm of the words. It's beautiful because it captures life, all of its ups and downs. It's not saying this is how life should be. It's just telling us how life is. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. And there are different passages and for different purposes in Scripture. Some of them are telling you this is what you ought to do. This is the way you ought to live. This is how life ought to be. Those are prescriptive, in other words, telling you what you need to be doing. But there are other passages, particularly like this one in Ecclesiastes, and there may be none better, that says, no, this is just how life is in a fallen world. This is what we come to expect. And there's this haunting rhythm of the poem that sort of reflects life with its ebb and its flow, its polar opposites, sometimes taking place in just a matter of moments. You can be on top of the mountain and all of a sudden get a phone call, or the door opens, or you bump into an unexpected old friend. And these verses, they leave us, you don't know whether these things are good or whether they're bad. It doesn't tell you whether they're good or bad at all. It's just like, this is just what happens. This is life, isn't it? And that's why this poem is so powerful. You know, we don't know whether half the things that happen to us are good or bad, whether they're positive or negative. Even in the bad things that we are sure they're bad things, sometimes good things come out of those. And even when we think something's really good, sometimes bad emerges out of that, right? We don't know. Life's events cannot be neatly categorized into that black and white sort of categories. All we know is that these things do happen. Now, we might long for a life that's just full of joy and laughter and everything going right and success and happiness, but that's not what we get. We don't have to live long to realize that life is not all of one thing. It's a mixture. So in a way, this poem is, it's both comforting and it's really discomforting. We like it because it's brutally honest and it says the way things is. That's one thing you can say about the writer of Ecclesiastes. He doesn't beat around the bush a lot. He cuts to the core of it and says, all this stuff that I'm doing, it just feels like I'm wasting my time. It just like there's no meaning to it. And I get up and I go to bed and I work hard and I play hard. And at the end of the day, it's just all meaningless. And he's just proclaiming, what he's doing is just proclaiming life as it really is, how we really feel going through those rhythms. And when for whatever reason we are really honest with ourselves, it's comforting to read the raw honesty of someone else who sees life for what it is. But at the same time, it's really uncomfortable because it reminds us how little control we have in our lives. The ebb and the flow of life is not even usually in our hands. I can't tell what's going to happen tomorrow. I mean, I can tell you what I plan to do. I plan to go eat lunch and go home and do some chores around the house and watch the Titans win. That's the way everything is supposed to happen today. But I can't tell you what's going to happen this afternoon. And so, of course, the question arises, he asks, if we're not in control, what's the point of it? I mean, what's the point in working really hard on something if you don't get any outcomes? What's the point of doing anything? What if we build and it's time to destroy, right? What if we give life and it's time for life to be taken from us? Every choice, every decision begins to feel like just a roll of the dice. You know, come on, lucky seven. We never really know the outcomes because we're not in control. Now, we're here all this morning. Most of us gathered this morning are Christians, and so we say, yes, I'm not in control, but God is in control. But what does that even mean for us? Because I don't know what God wants all the time. So according to the preacher in Ecclesiastes, he says, since you don't know what God is going to do, our task as human beings, our task is just to be busy living in whatever times God has appointed. So if it's a time to mourn, just mourn. And if it's a time to laugh, then you can laugh. And if it's time to be sad, you're sad. And if it's time to celebrate, you celebrate. And if it's time to work, you work. And when it's time to rest, you rest. And it's a sad thing, I think, that especially in our culture, but really in much of Western Christianity, that we have been taught that Christians are just supposed to be just upbeat and chipper about everything. I mean, that we are supposed to just be happy, go along, to get along, that we just walk around like happy-go-lucky cartoon characters without a care in the world, and we're confident that everything's going to be just fine. I mean, that's the way Christians are supposed to be. Just like, oh, well, you know, God's still in control. I guess it's okay. Oh, sure, this thing is terrible, but all things work for good, right? And yet, I don't think anything could be further from the truth. In fact, I challenge you to go through Scripture and find me one godly man or woman who lived like that. I mean, Jesus included. Can you think of any godly men or women who just went along and made their way with a positive attitude, never struggling, never mourning, never having regrets, never doubting? I mean, I can't think of any. Abraham's wife Sarah passed away, and he'd say, oh, well, I guess it was time for me to find another wife. No, Abraham mourns the passing of Sarah. The Ark of the Covenant makes its way into Jerusalem, and King David is just dancing so hard, he dances right out of his clothes. And then also we find that his young son, his infant son, dies, and David pulls his hair out and covers himself in sackcloth and ashes. I mean, we see Jesus celebrated at weddings, and there were times he feasted with friends, and then he also broke down crying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he turned over tables in anger in the temple. Only a fool tries to live outside the times God has appointed. Only a fool tries to live outside the times that we ourselves are in. The wise person lives according to the times God has chosen, because God is the one in control. We're not. So that's the first truth. But there's a second truth that we really have to hang on to here. This is what the writer of Ecclesiastes says next. It says, what do workers gain from their toil? I mean, what's it all for, right? It says, I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race, and yet he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the heart, in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. The second truth that we need to know is that there is a bigger picture, a much bigger picture. God has set eternity in our hearts, and yet we are not equipped to comprehend eternity. I remember as a kid, my preacher and Bible class teacher was trying to tell me what eternity was going to be like, and it was like numbering grains of sand on the beach, and all these metaphors that I couldn't even really fathom. I mean, if you just brought in a handful of sand and said, hey, I want you to number these grains of sand, I'd last about 10 minutes. I got to be honest. My brain just can't sit there and count grains of sand. And I sure can't imagine doing that for eternity. So all these metaphors about what eternity is like are just beyond me. Like, I don't think that I'm dim-witted or anything like that, but eternity is just too big to comprehend. And he's not even just talking about lengths of time. He's talking about the kingdom of God, that the eternity, the world of God, the realm of God, the kingdom of God is bigger than we can imagine. And most of us, God has made us in such a way that we know we're limited. That we know that there's more to life than just responding to the times, right? It's not just about being emotionally appropriate for the occasion. There is more to life than that, but we don't always grasp that. And so we've experienced this deep-seated desire to know how whatever it is we do, how our life fits into the bigger picture. Yes, God, I'm going through all that you've told me to do, and I'm celebrating the birth of my children, and I'm mourning the loss of this person I love, and I'm working hard, and I'm resting hard, and I'm enjoying life with my friends, and I'm missing the people that have gone on, and God, I'm doing all that you told me to do, but how does what I'm doing right now, how does that matter at all? And it seems like no matter how hard we try, we can't see this bigger picture. You know, God may understand the grand scheme of things. In fact, I would argue God does understand the grand scheme of things, but I am finite and small, and I can't see the big picture. Sometimes it feels like we've been randomly dropped into a maze or a labyrinth. Like you're just set down somewhere in there, and we start walking, and we have no map. All we know is the path goes this way, and there's an option to go that way, and there's hedges all around. That's all we get. And all we can see is our immediate surroundings. We don't see the entrance. We don't see the exit. We don't really know where we're going. Now, if you were to take a drone and fly above the maze, oh, well, that would be great so I could see where I am and what's going on all around me. But I don't get that view in my life. I don't get to see exactly where I am in the grand scheme of things. I know there's a bigger picture, but I can't see the bigger picture. So life feels a little bit like that. And I don't think it's some sort of a mean trick that God is playing on us. I think it's God keeping us in our place, reminding us that he is the creator and we are the created. We are the creatures. that God is in the one in control and we are not. And so we've got to trust that he knows what he's doing. Because one moment we're standing on top of the mountain, and the very next moment we are tumbling head over heels down the other side to the valley below. And part of us wants to know and ask the question, why, God? Why did you take me all the way up to the mountain only to have me fall all the way down here? But those are bigger picture questions that we just can't answer. And that's what Ecclesiastes teaches us today. It's like a wake up to the reality of life, that we are not the ones in control, and yet it reminds us that there is a bigger picture that is frustratingly beyond our grasp. And if we're about to wrap this all up, so for those of you who are about to go to sleep, just hold on. I'm sure some of you are sitting there this morning thinking, this is a terrible sermon. And you are right. It is pretty dissatisfying. Because I think Ecclesiastes is a pretty dissatisfying book. I think it's really important. But Ecclesiastes, unlike some other biblical writings, Ecclesiastes does not wrap everything up in a nice, neat little box with a bow on top. I mean, it would be really convenient for the author of Ecclesiastes to say, and I went through all this good and I went through all this bad, but I saw why it mattered and I saw how my responses mattered and I understood everything. But the writer of Ecclesiastes, and if it's Solomon, the wisest person to ever live, says, no, I just can't figure it out. And in fact, Ecclesiastes warns us against finding those simple, neat answers because they're wrong. Instead, it encourages us to find enjoyment in life in those moments we can. And at the same time, it points us forward to the one who's in control, to the Alpha and the Omega, to the beginning and the end. And it points us forward to the one who became incarnate, the one who came to earth, became a human, and experienced all of these same frustrations in this world. He experienced all of the pain, all of the loss, all of the anger, all of the rejection. To him who hung on a cross and was denied and cursed, and he experienced the full force of God's anger. It points us to him who in a new resurrection life invites us who are thirsty and dissatisfied to drink the water of life, which truly satisfies. It points us to our Lord Jesus Christ, who provides hope in an otherwise meaningless world. The challenge for you and me this morning is not just to live life, and sometimes that's the best the world has to offer, is just say, just keep on living and just do the best you can. And that's not what Ecclesiastes is saying either. Rather, it's arguing that we need to live each week, each day, each moment in light of this hope. Then we not only just celebrate the victories and enjoy the moments of peace, but we also go through those heartaches and those valleys and the pains and the disappointments. And we do all of that, the ups and the downs, the highs and the lows, the joys and the sorrows, the celebrations and the grief. We go all through all of that while clinging desperately to this hope that we can't even explain. It's an inexplicable, unexplainable hope that God knows what he's doing even when I don't. That God can do something with my life even when I can't. That God can make sense out of this maze even when I don't know where the next step is going. That is the hope to which we cling, brothers and sisters. And it's not just a vain, wispy hope. It's a hope built on the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, laid out and sacrificed for you and me. And if you are ready to take hold of that hope, the hope, we want to help you with that this morning. If there's any way we can do that, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?